Well, welcome to Refried Sunday, a podcast for the congregation of West London Alliance Church, where we reflect on our worship, consider how to apply God's word, and prepare for our next gathering. I'm Barry Usher.
And I'm Jude St. John, and we are glad to be here and glad you are here with us to taste and see the Lord is good. And we do that through retrospection and hopefully by stimulating our appetite to eat again this coming Sunday.
Jude, if you had to pick one moment beside the invention of either football or coffee that changed everything for you, what would it be?
Well, my salvation aside, I had a van ride to Sudbury for the OFSA Track and Field Championships that in many ways impacted my life more than any other experience I've been through. There was a very accomplished 400-meter hurdler in that van named Nicole Getty. And it was on that drive, that long drive up to Sudbury, that I first discovered what an amazing woman she was and is. And that really set the course for our marriage and for so many of the things that God has blessed me with since that time. And so that van ride on the way to Sudbury back when I was in high school was very significant, changed everything.
Momentous, would you say?
Definitely momentous.
Definitely momentous. And that's a good lead into reflect on what we talked about on Sunday, the momentous chapter of Scripture, Acts chapter 10, where the gospel went to the Gentiles. And it's also a nice tie-in to Mother's Day, which we celebrated. Now, we don't plan a particular service or liturgy for our mothers, but there were certainly lots of reasons to address the women in our congregation,
Absolutely.
Pray for them in the catechism, and a reminder that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And that's certainly your story, mine as well. We're thankful, thankful to God for that.
Amen.
Well, Jude, get us started. What stayed with you after Sunday service?
You know, the testimony time, the video from Nikki Howell was just excellent and very moving. And I mentioned the second service, not first, but she used the phrase safe overlaps. She had in the past spoken in that area of safety and where in Islam and Christianity overlap. And it really made me think of how much time we spend in safe overlaps with our neighbors. I call them maybe here because we don't have that antagonistic religion, comfortable overlaps. And we just stay in those spheres where it's comfortable. And at some point, you know, we've got to step out of the comfort, out of the safety, and testify to Jesus. And so I was so encouraged by that testimony, and it really got me thinking in a very memorable part of that service for me.
A great word picture to keep in mind. Where are we overlapping? How can we step out? How would God have us, by his Spirit, step out and proclaim the gospel in those situations? Yes, I appreciated Nikki's testimony as well. For me, I also appreciated your teaching during catechism, particularly the clarity with which you spoke about the distinction that God has created within humans between male and female. And you made a point to the children that it reflects his glory and his goodness toward us. And I was thinking, I liked it so much because as someone who is in the public school system, I hear all of the other ideologies being presented to our young children, even as young as the kids who were sitting on the stage. So I appreciated what you had to say.
Yeah, and we live in a day and an age where making those what seems like a decade ago were unnecessary simple statements of truth are now necessary. And even as I do that with these young minds, I think, how many times are they going to be told a lie in regards to these obvious truths? And we need to be people who state those truths. And so it was a great opportunity, and connecting it with women and mothers also worked really well.
And your pastor's prayer, you prayed specifically for the women of our congregation, the mothers of our congregation, as well as others. And I wanted to highlight a few of those things that you prayed for, and encourage our listeners to go back to the main course of our podcast, the podcast of the sermon or the video that you can find on YouTube, and listen again to Pastor Jude's prayer. But Pastor Jude, you prayed, "Father, nowhere else is your unrivaled beauty seen with greater amazement than in women and in mothers." And you went on to praise God that he's created within women and mothers industry, enterprise, hard work, praise for their spiritual impact, how they teach us about God and proclaiming the gospel with wisdom and grace. What a great reminder and picture that is for the role as influential witnesses of Christ's salvation. That's true in my life,
yeah.
Through my mother, my mother-in-law, through my wife.
At some point, I asked the congregation, how many of you, you know, would say that it was your mother's, you know, teaching you the gospel that was the impetus, you know, for you to put your faith in Christ? And we know that God's doing his work, but on our level, and it was overwhelming majority. And so we see that. And of course, we see it in our moms and we see it in our wives, how hard they work day in and day out. It's incredible. And so, praise God for women and for mothers.
Very sincere praise. And your petition in your prayer was that God would encourage them to and pour out grace in a way that is abundant, measurable, and sufficient. That's a prayer that I'm going to add to my list every day for my wife and the other women that I pray for in the congregation, including my mother and my mother-in-law, that God would bless and keep them, shine his face upon them, the Aaronic blessing, and
right.
Be gracious and grant them peace. And then you prayed specifically for those who find Mother's Day difficult, which is, I think, a wonderful pastoral moment of ministry to recognize the hurt that is present and what a day like yesterday could have brought up.
Yeah, you know, mothers are so significant in every human being's life that as a result of sin and things that happen through that, either living in a fallen world or the actual sin of individuals, this can be a difficult time for many people. And so it was worth acknowledging that and praying for those people.
And we as a congregation continue to pray for, and I'm going to list what you brought up yesterday, but we pray for women who long for children but don't have them.
Mm-hmm.
And we ask God to bring comfort and strength in their times of waiting and trust in him. And we'll pray for those who have lost children, asking for deep comfort. For those who have lost mothers, asking God to fill them with hope. And for those experiencing infertility, that God would grant them children.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe we'll even use your phrase that came out, "Father, we want lots of babies," at West London Alliance Church. What a great explicit prayer request. Where did that come from?
You know, that I was off script for that. As people know, often the elders will write out their prayers, and that's what I do. But I wanted to make it abundantly clear to God what I was talking about. And I'll even share with you and with the listeners or the viewers what was in my mind at that time. You know, I thought, God, I want so many babies here at our church that it causes Judith difficulties on Sunday morning. Now, I don't ever want to cause Judith difficulties, but I think that would be a difficulty she would be okay with if we had so many kids that we didn't know what to do with them. And, you know, as we talked about that earlier today in the service review, what a countercultural posture that is. We see the opposite explicitly stated often. And I believe that very much so, that, you know, I would love to see the babies just keep coming here at Westland Alliance Church, and that would be a real blessing.
They are a blessing from God, certainly, and we don't want to think of them as anything less or else. God, give us lots of babies here at Westland Alliance and help us to glorify you through the way we parent them, help our mothers, and we'll continue to pray for the women in our congregation to that end.
Yeah. You'll know as a preacher that sometimes we refer to our sermons as our baby. And that's far short of the motherhood we were just talking about. But I want to spend some time talking about your sermon, and appreciated it so much. And so let's look at some of the key application points from your sermon on Acts 10 that centered on God's sovereign work in preparing every element of this gospel's expansion to the Gentiles. And we've sort of repeated ourselves talking about being on the precipice of this big deal, and it is a big deal, and I think you helped us jump in off that cliff, as it were, in an appropriate way. I'd like to start by talking about inclusivity and the gospel. And so Peter has this vision in Acts 10:15, what God has made clean, do not call common. You brought up the fact that this is often misunderstood or misused, and you had a particular memory in regards to that. Can you tell us a bit about that?
I can. I recall a distinct conversation I had with a colleague, a fellow musician, back in 2007, maybe 2008, so quite a while ago. And I was doing some work musically with this individual for a few months of time, and over that time got to talking, got to know him, shared our stories. He would listen to me, and I would listen to him. And I recall one conversation in particular, him recounting his visit to a church in the city that we were performing in, and how enthralled he was with the minister's message that was from Acts chapter 10.
Okay.
And he recalled how the minister described the sheet being lowered down, and how God had declared all of these animals clean. And then the minister twisted Acts 10:15 to make the connection that there is now room for the understanding that the gay lesbian lifestyle can be considered clean because, well, God must have declared that clean as well. And it's in my memory, in my mind. I'm not sure how the rest of that conversation went with this individual, but that's always stuck with me, that this is something that is easily distorted when we neglect the context of the passage. When we read Acts 10, it's not about anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ going
right
forth, and God saving people through the gospel, not in spite of it. So his holy standard isn't lowered at all.
Yeah. There's an apologist named Greg Kokel. He has a radio show, Stand to Reason. He's written some books. And he has a saying, he says, never read a Bible verse, which sounds sort of weird. Like, what do you mean don't read a Bible verse? What he means is don't read one verse. Read in context. And, you know, you could grab that verse and say, oh, okay, everything's clean. We can do whatever we want. There's a license to sin now. No, that's not what it means. Read it in the context. Yeah, I thought that was really interesting, and appreciated that. I also appreciated your anecdote about Michael Jordan, and I was familiar with that. And because I'm a, well, because my kids call me a boomer, I'm actually not a boomer. I'm a Gen Xer, and they say only a boomer would say that. But I am a Gen Xer, but I remember Michael Jordan, and I remember, you know, even now trying to convince people, there's no one playing basketball who is like Michael Jordan.
Well, I agree.
Yeah. So this was a great story, and he had the line because Kobe Bryant was wearing Air Jordans while he played basketball. He said, you can wear the shoes, but you will never fill them. And that's interesting. But I wondered, you know, how do we as a church sometimes take on that posture, maybe even inadvertently, where we communicate to others, yeah, you can be around us, you can do some of the things we do, but you're not as good as we are.
I don't think it comes out explicitly. And
good.
I think we would absolutely deny any sort of notion like that, and thankfully so, that we recognize that God has extended salvation to all, that we want to be a people of faith who believes that God saves sovereignly who he will save, and he has called us to participate in that. But I think this idea, this notion, can speak to some of the practices and habits that we adopt that are a little bit under the surface, or maybe that we neglect. And the first thing that came to mind was that this is a challenge for our practice of hospitality.
Right.
And I was reminded of that in Nikki's testimony, where she said plainly that hospitality in Senegal is of the utmost importance. I forget how she said it, but
right,
the idea was that is a primary means by which people can judge your character, essentially. And then it brought to mind the passages in the New Testament that call us to practice hospitality, and certainly as a means to bless the church and to encourage one another in the faith, but it's also a means by which we share the gospel when we truly share our lives with one another, and that looks a variety of ways here in North America. But when we truly endeavor to share our lives with those that God has placed around us, that becomes fertile ground for the gospel to not only be heard, but also seen in the lives of the people. I know an author that has been read among our congregation has been Rosaria Butterfield, and in particular one book, I can't recall the title. Do you know?
Hospitality Has a House Key, that, or the God. Dave, behind the camera, can you help us? The gospel comes with a house key.
There available at all booksellers near you.
Just so the viewers know, Dave didn't look that up on Google.
No, he's got it.
He had it locked in.
Locked and loaded. Well, I know in that book, there's personal testimony from Butterfield about how the hospitality of believers has been used in dynamic ways in order for the gospel to go forward. And it got me to thinking that that's a practice personally that I need to consider in myself, that I need to consider how God might use those opportunities of me intentionally reaching out in a Christian hospitable way to my neighbors, my friends around me, that would give the gospel a hearing and a viewing that might not otherwise be present, where the perception might be, well, if he doesn't do that, well, it must mean that I'm not important enough to hear it.
Yeah, or he's too good for us.
Right.
And I think that's a great point. Inviting someone into your home to sit down and eat with you or have a coffee is to say to them, you know, we're equals. I'm not better than you. You know, I'm welcoming you into my home. That's a great, great point. Yeah, great so connection.
That's the first thing that came to mind. Another thing that came to mind is that we need to be consistently celebrating growth in grace. That's both external and internal. That there are signs of maturity when a believer comes to Christ, worked by God's Spirit in order for the purpose of sanctification and growth in Christ likeness, that result in outward actions, service, certainly, the way we speak and the way we pray. Mm. These are good things that we need to celebrate and encourage as signs of maturity. But then there are also internal signs that are equally important. In fact, the Bible talks in Galatians about bearing the fruit of the Spirit, God's work in us to bring forth Christ's likeness, that aren't always I don't know. I will speak for myself that it's easy for me to downplay those in favor of the external things that get viewed. So intentionally celebrating the growth of grace that comes by God's word through the working of his Spirit in the internal life in order to produce Christ likeness. I want to consider that in myself. How is God bearing his fruit in me? How is God bearing his fruit in you and our brothers and sisters here? And I want to celebrate that and recognize it as a means of recognizing the quality of God's grace that isn't tied to ethnicity or any sort of legal standard, that God works freely by his grace to produce Christ-likeness in us.
Right. The Apostle Paul gives us great examples of that. You know, he's writing letters to these churches. A lot of it's a gong show. Like, they are doing things that are unheard of, and yet he is very careful to acknowledge grace in their lives and to point out things that he sees God working on and that are praiseworthy. So yeah, certainly that's a beneficial or a good practice for people in regards to this, is seeing that grace in other people.
Absolutely. And finally, another thing that came to mind is that we need to personally grow in our trust in God's power to save people. I think I can downplay that in my pessimistic, sinful nature. I can look at somebody and say, you know, God's never going to do a work in that life or in that way. And that's sinful. That's not right. Yeah. And I want to grow in my ability to look at somebody and say, God, that is your creation made in your image. You are at work sovereignly by your Spirit. Who am I to say that you can't or won't save that person? Yeah. It puts me in my place, God in his rightful place, and calls me to position of trust. Reminds me that only Jesus is worthy to wear any sneaker that we talk about. He is the only one to fill that shoe. I can't. I need to recognize who I am before God and who God is graciously and how he acts in salvation.
Yeah. you know, as we talk about salvation, as we talk about trusting God to sovereignly move in people's lives, bringing them to faith, regenerating them, causing them to be born again, it certainly brings our mind to evangelism. And our testimonies are about evangelism, and the book of Acts is about evangelism. And you said something that really I found intriguing. And this is what you said. You said evangelism isn't about manufacturing interest. And I thought to myself, how often do we try to evangelize by manufacturing some sort of interest, some sort of attraction? And so I thought, what ways do you see us as a church or you as an individual trying to manufacture interest?
Well, I think the danger that is inherent, it seems to be, at least in the North American culture, is to do things out of pragmatism, mm-hmm. Or to appeal to our consumeristic culture and people around us. And when we do those things, the main thing, the gospel, stops being the main thing. So it tends to be,
right?
Or it's easily overshadowed. And the repetition of the gospel presentation throughout the book of Acts, and I mentioned in my sermon that it was the fifth time that we had heard the explicit presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the last time.
Right.
That emphasis is meaningful, and it should be impactful. It should remind us of what the main thing is.
Right.
God saves through the work of his son, Jesus, by his spirit. And this doesn't mean that there aren't other important matters that we should consider, and we're not robotic about it.
Right.
But it does mean that we have to have a clear view of what the primary thing is before any other actions ensue.
Yeah.
So that's helpful, I think. Another thing to keep in mind would be that we aren't to avoid hard truths. And something came to mind that you preached a few weeks ago, particularly about the exclusive nature of Jesus and the offense of the gospel. We don't sidestep these essential issues. We don't push them aside or try to soften them. We talk about sin. We talk about judgment. We talk about Christ's exclusive claims because mm-hmm. they are vital and important to the gospel. And they have to be proclaimed with compassion and clarity and with conviction. But you use a word often. Nikki used the word in her testimony. It was the word winsome. Mm. We do it winsomely. And we do it not in the sense of trying to avoid offense, winsome meaning presenting the most attractive portions of it. We're not trying to avoid offense, but we are trying to present the beauty and the glory of Christ. And we realize that the offense is in the gospel itself. For those who are at enmity with God, we're promised that there will be those who reject it, who are offended by the gospel.
Yeah.
So we don't, I think you said, we don't seek to offend, but we don't shy away from presenting the gospel.
The gospel is offensive enough. If you give a clear presentation of the gospel, people are going to be offended. You don't need to fabricate it, but we don't want to generate that ourselves. Just like, you know, we don't want to manufacture attraction for the sake of attraction. Neither do we want to manufacture offense for the sake of offense. I like that. Share the gospel with clarity and with conviction and with compassion and see what God will do.
That's right. The last thing that came to mind was that we trust the work of the Spirit, not our personalities and skill. And I think there's a ditch on either side. There are moments in my life, at least, where I feel pretty good about myself. Right. And those are dangerous moments. I don't want to trust my own skill or my own personality to try to affect change that only God can and is sovereign to do so. And then the other side of the ditch, there are equally those moments where I annoy myself. I'm like, who am I? What am I doing? How can anything good come out of this? I think the only proper way in the road is to trust the work of the Spirit and to be refocused on the fact that it is God who saves. And I was thinking our mantra last summer was the Lord reigns and blessed be the name of the Lord and amen and amen. It seems to me, I want to throw it out there maybe,
okay.
but in the book of Revelation, we hear the words, the Lord saves.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that's our new mantra?
It works for Acts. There's no denying it. So.
That's right. We water. God has given us the duty of sowing the seed, but he is the one who gives growth. And I think that's what we have to rest in, trusting in his Spirit.
Yeah. All right. One of the sections of your sermon was in regard to God preparing the hearers. And Cornelius gathered with his household and said, "We are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." And I loved what you did here. You then took that and applied it to our church, our congregation, our family. I'm thinking these are just God-fearers. They're not saved yet, and yet their heart posture was just excellent. You said it's a picture of reverent, expectant, Spirit-prepared worship, humble hearts, gathered people, eager ears, and a readiness to receive the word of God. And I love that phrase, eager ears. I've never heard that before. The alliteration with the E starting off both of the words. And I wanted to ask you about that. How do we get eager ears?
Well, I think credit probably to David Clarkson for this idea of eager ears. I'm sure I've been influenced by his book in some way. So
yes,
I don't know
sure.
where it came from either, but we'll give it to him.
Okay.
But the question stands, how do we get eager ears? And that made me think of David in Psalm 42 when he couldn't be at the temple. And he said, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." His longing drew out of distance, out of desire, out of a knowledge of what he knew he was missing. And I think that fuels our hunger. When we recognize our dependence, when we see that our need of God, I think that's when we start to lean in a little more. We were talking after the catechism, my wife and I, about creation. Mm. And we came to the point where we said, "I'm thankful that I'm not the creator. I am the created. I am the contingent." Mm-hmm. And that means I need God and I need to lean in and I need to hear from God. So I think recognizing our dependence and who we are before God is vital. And I think preparing our hearts, like what we're doing here, is very helpful, I would hope.
Yes.
That God would use this in the hearts of our congregation so that we come to church not unprepared, not casually, but intentionally with already an ear to hear what the Lord would say through his word, having prayed, having read scripture, having considered that, talk to our families. I think that's a practical, helpful thing. I think praying for it, ultimately.
Yes.
I'm hungry. God, I want to hear you. Help me.
Yeah.
I think that's the position of trust and that we have to take.
I have a specific prayer routine on Sunday mornings before I preach, and I'm going to include that phrase now in it. Lord, by your Spirit, give us eager ears. I love it. It's memorable. So thank you for that. Towards the end of your sermon, not towards the end of the sermon, but part of your sermon was that God prepared the message. This message was not adapted to suit his audience. It was the unchanging gospel given by God. And to something you said earlier, Luke could have easily said, "Peter preached the gospel." But as you said, no, he explicitly laid it out. And Luke records it for us. And this happens time and time again. And so this isn't something we are supposed to assume, right? We're supposed to lean into that, and that should teach us. Now, you were talked to our mothers at that point, too. You brought them into the conversation, which I think was very appropriate. And you said, "A special encouragement to our mothers, commit afresh to guarding the gospel." And so I was hoping you'd take a few minutes today and tell us about your mother, Lois. Tell us about her faith and maybe some of the things you remember growing up in regard to how she would guard the gospel in your home.
Absolutely. My mom, who I know is a faithful refryer. Hi, Mom. Everything that we prayed and talked about, the blessing of mothers, applies to my mother, equally applies to my mother-in-law. Mm. I'm sure the women in your life as well, amen. As we've already said. And so we're very thankful. And specifically, how did I see my mom guard the gospel? Well, she guarded the gospel in her heart first. And I recall probably as late elementary school age into high school, I would always know where my mom's Bible is. Mm. It would always be on the table along with pencil, pen, or little book, whatever she had there. And there were moments where I would catch her reading her Bible and praying. Now, she was a school teacher, so sometimes those were early mornings or late nights.
Yeah.
But I recall seeing my mom at the kitchen table reading her Bible, spending time obviously in prayer. I think a great place to do it was in the middle of our home where the kitchen table was. So I caught her, but I think there was more intent behind it. So I know that my mom guarded the gospel and demonstrated that by her love for scripture. Even now, I'm challenged by her study of scripture, and that's very encouraging. I think of the way she passed on the truth of scripture to both my brother and I, certainly in teaching and in the stories of the Bible and that way, but maybe even more impactfully was through song. There was always music that she presented from young age all the way up. There was always access to what she found to be edifying Christian music for my brother and I to listen to, and I appreciate that. But more than that, it was her singing. And there are times I recall of car rides, probably being a young boy, being in the back seat with my brother and hearing my mom and dad sing a hymn. And I'm sure my knowledge of the hymnal has come from my parents, just hearing them sing and some of those words. And my mom used to sing in church. There's a hymn that comes to mind by Fanny Crosby, "Saved by Grace." "One day the silver cord will break, and I no more shall see, but then I'll awake and see you face to face in the presence of the King. And then I shall see him face to face and sing the story, saved by grace." And that's obviously stuck with me. I can look you in the eye and repeat probably 80% of the words correctly. This 20% I don't know, but I'm thankful for that. That there are other hymns and songs and spiritual songs that have been passed down that encapsulated the gospel that I lean on now in my own times of devotion, in my own times where I feel the dark night of the soul that we face, and I think back to what was communicated to me in those moments. It's the truth of scripture, and I'm thankful for those. And of course, it was modeled in her actions. My mom guarded the gospel by prioritizing our attendance as a family at church, and my dad as well. But I recall my mom, when I was in late elementary, just about to go into grade 9, when youth group started at the church we were at, she encouraged me to go. You need to go to youth group, Barry. You need to, you know, consider this. And that came with the promise, I'll drive you. Anytime there's a church event, I will drive you. I'll get you there. And then that later became, Barry, you can have the car and go by yourself. So there was an awareness that this was important. It was vital for our lives that we were to be involved. And that was certainly a way that the gospel was guarded and prioritized. And she made sure we knew how important the church was to her faith, and certainly in the way she worked. Everything she did and does continue to do is for the glory of God, and that's a tremendous model to me and to my family.
Well, praise God. We are thankful for Lois and for the impact she had in your life. And there's some great counsel and exhortation there for mothers and fathers in regards to raising our kids. Read your Bible, of course, but read it where your kids can see it. One of my children was reflecting on the fact that they regularly saw their mom reading the Bible, and that had a greater impact than her parents telling her to read the Bible. And so that's great. Passed it on in her songs. That's amazing. My kids should probably know more hymns than they do and less 80s rock songs than they do, but, you know, music is a vehicle.
I think that's commendable.
That's in a different sort of way. Yeah, I would agree. And then, of course, modeling it in actions. We can say all the words we want, sing all the words we want, but we've got to live the life for our kids to see. And praise God, we're grateful for Lois and her participation in the life of our church, and of course, as your mother.
Amen, amen. Well, let's take time to prepare for our next gathering. And the list continues to grow with things that we can do to prepare ourselves. Reading the weekly email, where we'll see the songs that'll be sung and the scripture that'll be read and the sermon outline. Coming up this week, we're in Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 18. It'll read, hopefully, as something very familiar because it's a recap of chapter 10. Right. But the Holy Spirit inspired Luke, the author, to put it there for our consideration, and we'll be doing that this Sunday. A prayer prompt. If you're not able to join our pre-service meeting and devotional at 8:15 in the sanctuary, pray along with us that the Holy Spirit would lead our church toward a saturation in the Scriptures, both inside and outside the worship service. And a second prompt, pray desperately for the Holy Spirit to make the word deeply satisfying to all who gather. I think those are wonderful things to be praying each week, but this week in particular, we'll focus on those.
Yeah, and certainly pray that God would give you eager ears as you come to hear God's word preached and sang and prayed. That would be an excellent thing. We also have New City Catechism, which you can get a book, but is available free online and a great resource for both adults and for children. We do the catechism with the children, but of course, I know the adults are being taught as well. This week we're on question 3, how many persons are there in God? I've recently read a book by Scott Swain called The Trinity, An Introduction. It's excellent. And in that book he says, my book seeks to cultivate greater fluency in following the basic grammar of Scripture's Trinitarian discourse. We need to learn how to talk about the Trinity. It's a mystery in many regards, but there are things that have been revealed to us, and one of the ways that we can understand it is by having the grammar of the Trinity down. How we speak about the Trinity is important. And coming from the New City Catechism, as I hope to tell the kids on Sunday, you need to know that there is one God and three persons. If you just wrap your mind around that and speak that way, you're off to a good start on avoiding heresies. Yep. And understanding correctly our Trinitarian God. So there are three persons in the one true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
We look forward to that. The catechism time is one of my very favorite times in the service, and I look forward to your teaching at that point. Well, as we do at the end of each episode, I want to close by praying for our church using words from the prayers offered during our Sunday service. I'll echo some of your words, Jude, and weave in a few from my own prayer as well. Let's pray together. Father, as Jude prayed, we praise you for creating mankind. We stand in awe of your wisdom in making men and women similar yet distinct. You have designed us to complement one another, and we see your great wisdom in that. And we thank you especially for our mothers. Through their lives, they have taught us about you and about the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. With wisdom and winsomeness, they have proclaimed the gospel to us, and we are deeply grateful. And Father, as I prayed, I praise you, for in your sovereignty, you have made your saving grace known among the nations through the gospel of your Son, Jesus. I ask that you would keep us to treasure the gospel, to glory in it and guard it with all of our hearts. And by your Spirit, stir us to consider how you may be preparing us, even now, to proclaim your gospel to those you are drawing to yourself. Help us to walk in faith, boldly and obediently, trusting you to do what only you can. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Jude, it's a joy to Refry Sunday with you. It's like leftovers from a great meal. They just keep getting better.
And it's a joy to anticipate our next Sunday gathering with you and with those people who watch along. And I had a thought. We can Refry Sunday. Can we air Refry Sunday? I don't know. We'll have to maybe answer that question at some point.
Well, while I go to my basement to dig out my air fryer from COVID, I'll maybe seek to answer that question right. Live on air at some point.
Yeah, we'll see.
Well, Lord willing, we'll be back next week to reflect, consider, and prepare once again.